Let's resume. Okay, let's see if we can cover these first eight verses of chapter 6 before 9 o'clock. These verses have aroused lots and lots of debate and speculation. I think that they're carefully structured, and I, for a long, long time, puzzled over this until I was able to discern what I think is the structure is of these eight verses. It left some mysteries, but it, I think, helped clarify what the main point of the passage, the main points of the passage are. So I see it as there are two parallel panels. Each consists of four verses, and each has three scenes. And we get numerous words are used in both panels. And I've laid them out here side by side on your handout. Let me just read it all through and then go back and look at the structure. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What I think is in the first four verses, we get an earthly perspective on life. It begins with the sons of God see that the daughters of man are, and then it's translated as they're attractive. This is the ESV. The word is actually good. So they saw that good and they took, which is language we've had before in chapter 3. So they make an evaluation. Then in verse 3, in the middle section of the three-part, first part, the Lord speaks, and then we get told about the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And I take that as being essentially the heroes of from the world's point of view. Then in the second panel, we get the heavenly perspective on this. So the Lord sees that it is evil. So sees the wickedness of man and that the thoughts are only evil continually. And the word wickedness there is the word evil. So in verse 1, what had happened was man had multiplied on the face of the land of the Adamah. Adam multiplied. But when the Lord looks at it, he sees that really what has multiplied is the evil of man. So great and multiply are the same root word. Then in the middle section, again, the Lord speaks. And then in verse 8, we have Noah. So if verse 4, I read the Nephilim are the heroes of the world, then in verse 8, Noah is the Lord's hero. And he is set over against the Nephilim. An awful lot is written about the Nephilim there. And of Noah, we get just a few words, that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the first panel is all about making an evaluation. Verses 1 and 2, it's the earthly or the evaluation of the sons of God, whoever they might be. Versus then in verses 5 and 6, it's the Lord's evaluation. So what the sons of God see as good, the Lord sees as evil. Then in the middle section of each, the Lord speaks. And then at the end, we get these two heroes. The Nephilim are the heroes of the world, and Noah is the hero of God, the one who finds favor in God's eyes. So when I saw that structure, that just a number of things fell into place for me. It didn't necessarily answer all of the questions about it, but it clarified the main thrust of this. And the structure then sets up these two contrasts. First of all, the contrast between man and the Lord. What man sees as good, the Lord sees as evil. And then the contrast between the Nephilim and Noah. The Nephilim are the earthly heroes, but Noah is the Lord's hero. Okay, so then in a little bit more detail, go through the first panel. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive or were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the big question here is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And there's been a lot of debate over this. So among the suggestions are that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of the line of Cain, despite the fact that if one takes the genealogy of 4 and 8 and 5, presumably by this the line of Cain is gone. But so this was the view of the Reformation, this was the view of Calvin, this has been a traditional Christian interpretation. So you basically have a godly line and an ungodly line. The sons of God are the godly line. The daughters of men are the ungodly line. Sorry, all you daughters that you get lumped in with that. And that the sin involved is that the godly people marry the ungodly women and then get led astray by them. So we've got a problem of intermarriage between godly and ungodly. And it's the failure of the godly line to keep itself pure. And that this then would be an outworking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the sons of God be the seed of the woman, the daughters of man the seed of the serpent. That view has become less popular today. It really requires that the daughters of man include the daughters who were born to the line of Seth in chapter 5, where at each generation we're told sons and daughters were born to them. And then it fails to explain the contrast between God and man in the two groups. We've got the sons of God and then the daughters of man. Why do we, if they're both human lines, why do we get that? Second interpretation is to take the sons of God as being fallen angels. So some Old Testament commentators take this. This is the earliest Jewish interpretation, and it's probably the most common current interpretation. The only other use of the term B'nai HaElohim, which is sons of God, is in the book of Job, at the beginning and the end of Job. There in chapters 1 and 2, it clearly refers to the heavenly council that's gathered around the Lord. So the Lord portrayed seated on his heavenly throne with his divine council around him, these angelic beings. And then we get a couple of obscure passages in the New Testament that help reinforce this view. So 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 and 7. So 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and that's the verb tartarao, which means to cast into Tartarus, which is this realm that's of where disobedient spirits are put pending their final judgment, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. So he's, Jude is working his way through these examples from the early chapters of Genesis. So we got something about angels sinning and getting cast into this gloomy dungeon in the realm of Tartarus. And then the next episode is, but then at the same time, he preserved Noah. So the two of them are getting linked together. So that leads then some to suppose those angels here of 2 Peter are the sons of God of Genesis 6:1. And then in the book of Jude, you get similar sort of language. The angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. So that use of likewise there suggests that the angels were somehow involved in sexual immorality. Likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. These two passages, fairly obscure from 2 Peter and Jude, referring to these angels who somehow are connected with the days of Noah and in acts of sexual immorality. So what would be in view here is that in some way, it's difficult to imagine, that heavenly beings, angelic beings, entered into the earthly realm and took for themselves human women as wives and begat offspring for them. But there we have the problem. Angels don't marry, we're told in Matthew 22. And if it's the sin of angelic beings, why is it that mankind is punished? Why is mankind punished for the sin of angels? If it's these sons of God who clearly do what is wrong, are angelic, not human.
The question is, could you interpret that as the seed of Satan? Is angelic, angels, as the seed of Satan?
Certainly, the way they're being described, yes, we take the sons of God here as being the seed of the serpent. But then it's a question of, well, so are they human seed? Are they supernatural, spiritual seed in the supernatural realm? Or then a couple more options that we get as to what they might be. Bruce?
It says it's angels of heaven versus places.
Mm-hmm.
Don't
marry. Right, so what they could have done is they left their heavenly abode and have entered into human history and taken humans for themselves.
Yes. There's some place that said there were giants in those days?
Yes. So when we get to the Nephilim, yeah, we'll deal with that.
I think although it's been suggested it's been construct of Hebrews, later Hebrews. For some reason, Jude referred to it when he said that the angels were consigned into Tartarus. But he was referring to the book of Enoch,
mm-hmm.
which hasn't been canonized because it's not complete.
Mm-hmm.
But if it were a reference to Enoch, it would have got them point to this miscegenation
mm-hmm.
between angelic being, which we're spiritually is yes, but we just don't see them. I mean, we have seen them, but we don't see them. So we can't really say that they're not creatures and stuff. But the possibility is that they follow up with human creation.
Mm-hmm.
And what Enoch said in his book was that, yeah, they did produce some terrible things, like monstrous people, monstrous creatures that kept on being loaded in heavy
iron.
So it's a possibility that it's insistent.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to suspend judgment at the moment until we end up covering the Nephilim. Right? So I'm sort of, at the moment, trying to methodically work my way through the various alternatives that have been offered. Right, so we get the first one that we get here. The sons of God are the descendants of Seth. They're the godly ones. The sons, daughters of men are the descendants of Cain, the ungodly ones. Second interpretation, that the sons of God are angelic beings who left their proper station and entered into human history and took human women and bore offspring. Third option, that these are demon-possessed men, which, so by demon-possessed, essentially you're saying you have these, they're supernatural spiritual beings, but who then are on the side of evil rather than on the side of the Lord, have taken up residence within humans, whom they then are controlling. So in some sort of way, it's a modification of that angelic interpretation, that they take up residence in people and are controlling them so that then they engage in demonic activity, which would then be taking women and marrying them and bearing offspring. Ray Stebbins held that view. Bruce Waelke held that view. I don't know if he still does. Fourth alternative is to take them as being kings. This was the rabbinic interpretation from the beginning of the era of the rabbis in the second century AD. It's a view that Meredith Klein takes, who's a biblical theologian that I highly respect. And he would take it that they're divine kings. So what do we mean by a divine king? Well, the ancient world had this concept, certainly the surrounding nations did, that kingship, divinity, kingship was lowered from heaven and was a divine gift, a gift from the heavenly realm to earth, and that the early kings were all divine. And we see that worked out. So in the Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, but all the early kings, the surrounding societies were viewed as being divine. Or then you can take them as being ordinary men. And so John Salehammer would take them this way, reading this in conjunction with the genealogy of chapter 5. They're descended from Adam. They're created by God himself. So that's how he would get the language of sons of God.
If he is son of God, the son of God is ordinary man. What about the daughter of man?
So the daughters of men, there isn't a whole lot of debate about that. Well, simply, are they the descendants just of the line of Cain? But then who are all the daughters that get born to the line of Seth in chapter 5? Or you would simply take they would include all the daughters that are mentioned in chapter 5. The debate really is about who are the sons of God, primarily. Yep.
I was going to say that there was a precedent for the first one, too. When the Lord forbids Israel from marrying women of the tribes of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
And also Solomon married women outside and was corrupted by them.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have a chance, here we have the possibility of corruption of this line of Seth by accepting in wives from the line of Cain and seducing them to ungodliness.
Okay, that's a possibility. Okay, let me move on. I've given five views as to who the sons of God are. Now I want to look at the Nephilim, right? So I'm trying to leave it at this moment. I'm still trying to leave it open between these five views, just because these are the five that are out on the table. That's right. And they're all proposed by good, serious biblical scholars. Who then are the Nephilim? So I think we have to take there in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And afterward, because we do read about them as when the Israelites sent spies into the land, there were giants there, and they seemed like the spies seemed like grasshoppers to them. And also, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, which I think requires us to read the Nephilim are the offspring of the daughters of man and the sons of God. That would be the natural way of taking verse 4. And then they're referred to as being the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Who are these Nephilim? The Hebrew verb nafal is to fall. So are they fallen ones? I think more interesting is how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders them as gigantes, the giants, and also translates the mighty men as gigantes as well, the giants. So both the Nephilim and the mighty men translated as gigantes, giants. So who are the gigantes in Greek mythology? They result from the union of heaven and earth. They were semi-divine beings sharing divine and human parentage, which was, in every instance I know, was the male was always a god, and the woman was always a human. So sharing this divine-human parentage, so a divine father and a human mother. Likewise, I think the heroes of old, and our word hero comes from the Greek word heros, and the Greek hero of old was usually of mixed divine and human ancestry, which is what gave him his great strength and ability. And the most famous Greek heroes were Heracles, Achilles, and Perseus, each of which did mighty acts. And these mighty men of old were celebrated and venerated. They were the men of renown. So the Greeks told these stories of their heroes. And then also the societies of the ancient Near East did the same, told of semi-divine ancestors. And so the semi-legendary founders of the Mesopotamian city-states were considered to be semi-divine rulers. So here we come into this interpretation of the kings, or Klein taking them as being divine kings, right? The fourth option there with Meredith Klein's option of it. I mentioned last week, I think it was, that each city had its own ruler, its own king, and these kings, the language that's used in the Mesopotamian counts is when kingship descended from heaven, right? Which means also that the king descended from heaven. And I think this well fits the context of here of Genesis. So when Cain went into self-imposed exile from the Lord, chapter 4, what he went and did, either he or his son was the first city builder. And his line then led to Lamech, a mighty tyrant. And then the next person who's described as being a mighty man, and it uses the same word, Hebrew word, as is translated here, the mighty men, a gibor, is Nimrod in chapter 10. And he's the first empire builder. So he's not content to simply rule over his own city. He wants to rule over other people's, other kings' cities as well. I think understanding these Nephilim as the semi-divine heroes of old fits both the biblical text and the ancient societal contexts. So the Greeks on the one hand and the Mesopotamians and the others on the other hand had these stories of either these semi-divine heroes for the Greeks, these divine kings for the Mesopotamians who ruled. And these were viewed as the heroes. These were the men of renown. These were the people that those societies told their stories about and viewed as being the ones who would essentially be their saviors, who would bring them deliverance.
Yeah. Well, your examples come after the flood. People after the flood. Pericles is patterned off of.
Sure. So those come after the flood. But what I'm about to say is that What lies behind these stories? What lies behind the Greek myths about this intermingling of the divine entering into the human realm and producing offspring that are then looked as being the heroes?
They had a history passed down to them from Noah's family to them. So they were related back to what preceded it. Mm-hmm. This was well known. This was legend. And so they were lifting the put them into their mythology.
Well, whether it's what comes from Noah that they know of, so there is something that lies back behind this. That's the point I'm trying to make here. There's something that lies back, precisely what it is, I don't know, but there's something that lies behind this that accounts for these stories that the Greeks had and these stories that the Mesopotamians had, that the solution for humanity is for this, is for a mighty warrior who is the offspring of a divine being and a human mother, and a human woman. But the question is now, what evaluation does the Bible make of that? Right.
Could that go back to the seed of the woman versus the seed of the...
Sure. All of this is to be read against the backdrop of chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Yes. Now, for the evaluation that the Lord gives of this, first of all, we get his statement in the middle of here, my spirit shall not abide a man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Here we have further complications. The verb that's translated here, abide, it's used only this one time in the Hebrew Bible. Nobody really knows what it means. So scholars resort to making some slight modifications of the Hebrew text, and some modify it to mean to be remain, which is how ESV has taken it like that. And that's how the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, takes it, meaning that the Lord's Spirit is going to carry on in humanity for only 120 years. Others make it as being strive, so that the Lord isn't going to strive with humanity anymore. And then he says, mankind is flesh. Does that mean he's mortal, or does that mean he is corrupt? And then are the 120 years here the days of his lifespan, the new lifespan of mankind? which will then be worked out in the subsequent genealogies. You get a rapid decrease in the length of lifespan, and 120 becomes the full and complete lifespan. Or is it the period of time before God exercises judgment? So is he giving 120 years warning that he's going to bring judgment upon the world? In which case, that's... So some would then take that's the amount of time Noah has to build the ark, or the amount of warning he gives that he's going to bring a flood. Right? So we've got three separate problems in that verse alone, in addition to the problems in the other verses. So what's clear is that the Lord is saying what the world is exalting as being these are the heroes of all. The Lord is looking at that and saying, I've had enough. My spirit's not going to strive anymore with this. And then in the next section, we then get the Lord's view, God's view of this situation, right? So if the world exalts the Nephilim and looks to them as their heroes, then we get the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So the sons of God saw that it was good and they took. Here the Lord sees that it is evil. The wickedness and their thoughts are only evil. So the word wickedness is also the word evil. And so what has multiplied, in verse 1, we're told that humanity, Adam, has multiplied on the Adama. But here the Lord looks and sees, well, what really has multiplied is human wickedness. Human evil has multiplied, and that needs restraining. Now, again, the ancient societies, they told stories that overpopulation of the world actually was a problem, and the gods were fed up with the noise. But here, the Lord isn't saying overpopulation is a problem. It's that the excess of human wickedness is a problem. Is that? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. So we'll have to deal with that. And then I've already talked about the grieving in his heart. So obviously the Lord is looking at this and saying that the purposes which he has made mankind have been frustrated by this wickedness. That these Nephilim are not the solution to the world's problems. They are an illustration of the great problems that there is in the world. And so he said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. I will blot them out. So he's going to wipe the slate clean. Blot out can be used for that, just wiping out, and wipe them all off the face of the earth. And that's going to be not simply the humans, but then also all the animals and the creeping things and the birds. But then we get this final verse, and Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that sets up the contrast between the Nephilim and Noah, right? So the Nephilim are the world's heroes. That's who the world is looking to as its solution to its problems. I think that's how I am reading this. But then the Lord is looking at Noah, and Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what matters. There is a human that the Lord looks on with favor. Now, we're not told here why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We'll be told that in the next section, in the next verse, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and it was with God that he walked. Here, in this whole idea of the Lord looking with favor on Noah, right, echoes of Abel, when Abel approached the Lord with his offering, the Lord gazed upon with kind regard, gazed upon his both the offering and the offerer. But this is all that needs to be said about Noah, right? He's not a mighty man. He doesn't do great deeds. What matters is that he walked with the Lord. Just like what's said of Seth at the end, or Seth's line at the end of chapter 4, at that time man began to call upon the name of the Lord, versus all that was happening, all the civilization and the cultural development that was happening in Cain's line. But this is all that needs to be said here. The Nephilim found favor in the eyes of society, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Nephilim were the world's heroes, but Noah was God's hero. Enough said. One thing we haven't yet dealt with is, does God change his mind? Right? So verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And then we read that he says, I am sorry that I have made them. Here we have a verb that's used, nacham, which is very difficult to translate into English. Even a reasonably conservative translation like the ESV renders it in lots of different ways, two of which we get here, regret and to be sorry. It's the same word. But there we're saying, can God really be sorry that he has done something? Can God regret that he has done something? So how do we make sense of this? Yes?
Well, Abraham and Moses both reasoned with the Lord and got him to change his mind.
Right. God changing his mind. So here it's very clear. This will turn out to be an important aspect of the character of God. Now, he had made humanity for a reason. He had made humanity to be his image on earth, to be his presence on earth. And here he's at least frustrated with that they have failed to do that. So if we go to the next instance, we get this is the episode of the golden calf. And I lay out a number of the verses, the instances where this language is used of the Lord there. We'll look at just a few of these. So Moses is up on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days, Exodus chapters 25 through 31. The beginning of chapter 32, he says to Moses, he's been giving him the instructions on how to make the tabernacle, so that have them make me a tabernacle so I may dwell amongst them. And then beginning of chapter 32, we get told that the people down at the bottom have made a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, so he disowns them himself, they've corrupted themselves, turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them, made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it. And the Lord said, I've seen this people, it's a stiff-necked people, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. Right? So he wants to wipe out the Israelites and begin again with Moses. So essentially make Moses a new Abram, really. But Moses implored him, implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And here he poses two reasons. Firstly, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So if the Lord pursues his plan, he'll get a bad reputation in the neighborhood. And then we get this plea, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. So relent there, I've underlined it, because that's this word, repent, change your mind, whatever. And then a second reason, remember Abram, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So be true to your purposes that you put on oath that you will create a people and you'll bring them into a land. So if you wipe them out, you can't keep that covenant that you made. And then we read, and the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. So there we get that. So the Lord changed his mind. Why did he change his mind? Well, in a sense, he changed his mind so that he could be true to his covenant with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, which was to take a people for himself and bring them into a land where they could dwell in his presence. Did he change his mind? Didn't he change his mind? Right? So he didn't change his mind in terms of his going back to Genesis 12 and following chapters. He did change his mind in that he agreed not to wipe out the people, but to persevere with them. Moses then goes down. He destroys the golden calf, grinds it up, puts the powder in water, makes the people drink of it. And then later on, the Lord says, okay, it's time for you to go up to the land, but I'm not going to come with you because this is a stiff-necked people, and if I came, I would consume them. I would destroy them. And Moses says, well, we can't go without you. I want it's your presence I want, not your absence. You have to come with us. And then he asks the Lord to reveal his glory. And so the Lord, in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, hides him in the cleft of the rock and passes in front of him. So he just gets to see the back of the Lord. And he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and so on. And then the immediate response to that, we read, is that Moses fell down and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, because it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Well, if the Lord is to pardon forgive people and pardon them, that requires him changing his mind. And forgiveness requires that. So in the course of those three chapters, we've had three times this use of this language of his stiff-necked people. They remain stiff-necked all the way through. In chapter 32, they're a stiff-necked people, therefore that's why God wants to wipe them out. And Moses says, no, Lord, remain true to your covenant with Abram. And then in chapter 33, being a stiff-necked people is the reason why God can't come with them, because he'd destroy them. And Moses says, well, we can't go with your absence. And then here now, in chapter 34, verse 10, Moses then says, you have to come with us, Lord, because we're a stiff-necked people. It's precisely because we're a stiff-necked people that we need you to come with us. And the Lord agrees to do that. So he changes his mind here. And then this revelation of the character of God becomes a bedrock of Israel's faith, their confidence that they have in God. Not everybody was pleased with that. We see this with Jonah and the Ninevites, right? So Jonah goes and preaches to Nineveh, preaches a hellfire and brimstone sermon. And the king of Nineveh issues a proclamation, calls for a fast, and then says, who knows, God may turn and relent. So again, our word there, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented. So he did change his mind, relented of the disaster he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And so here he's quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And he finds this offensive about God. Now, presumably, he would be happy for God to show this towards his own people. He just didn't want him to show this towards other people, towards the Ninevites. He knew that God is a God who changes his mind. So this gets translated, even in the ESV, as to repent, to relent, to change his mind, to be sorry, to have pity, probably a few other ways as well. But that broad range of words and an attempt to translate this one word just shows how difficult it is to try and put into English the meaning of this concept. But it's really, really important to understanding God. So if we go back to Genesis 6, the Lord regrets that he has made man on the earth. So he does change his mind, but he does it because he doesn't change his mind. And what doesn't change is the purposes that he has for humanity in the first place, which is to be a people in his image and a people to put into his sanctuary. And so he will wipe the earth clean, but in order to start again, in order to then be true to those creation purposes of what he intends humanity to be. And he'll start again, and when Noah comes up out of the ark and offers up that burnt offering and the Lord smells it as a pleasing aroma and allows himself to be put at rest, he says, I will never again curse the ground. And then he says, seed time and harvest, summer, winter, and so on will continue because the heart of man is still sinful from its youth. Yeah, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So nothing has changed in the heart of man, but God has now changed. But God is going to have to do something to be true to his creation purposes for humanity, to bring about a people who are in his image, who are his faithful representatives on earth, and are for his presence, for his sanctuary. Okay, any questions about that? It's right, whether it be the Nephilim or this whole idea of God changing his mind. Yes, first, Bruce.
We see God and Satan fighting all the way through history. We see God fulfilling his promise of the seed. And if the seed is being corrupted with the Nephilim or the Son of God, he wipes them out. He still continues the seed. And we see this happen over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament.
where God protects that seed to fulfill.
Right. Yeah.
It's not directly said, but I think it's...
Yeah, it keeps the seed going, yes. Question?
Do you think it's possible that the... specifically from Sumerian mythology, there's a sort of mythos called the Akalu. Have you heard of this? No, you've never heard of this.
No.
Well, there have been some scholars who have proposed a direct link between that story and the story of the Nephilim, because there are some very... And there are differences, but there are also some very interesting parallels. I mean, I won't... Mm-hmm. If you're not familiar with it, then I won't go into it, but...
Right, so I assume that the Abkalu are offspring of sort of supernatural, some divine fathers and human mothers.
They're sort of like demigods that were created to give wisdom to human beings.
Oh, okay, yes, right. So those I've heard of, yes.
Fish.
Yes, yes.
Fish you have...
I'm not familiar with the term you used for them, yeah. Yeah, so I think what is going on here is that I do take that we need to read these against these ancient accounts of Mesopotamia in particular, but that the way that Genesis, the perspective that Genesis is given deconstructs the Mesopotamian accounts. So in this case, these semi-divine creatures are essentially the heroes. They're the ones who give all the tools of civilization, and then the kings are exalted as being semi-divine beings, the whole descent of kingship to earth. And scripture is looking at that, Genesis is looking at that, saying, no, this is all evil. What matters is that we have Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he walked with the Lord. And it's giving us an alternative view of what is right and what is pleasing to the Lord. So it used to be thought, so the traditional view was when they found these parallels, whether it be creation accounts or the flood story, or one could add in now the gifts of civilization and things like that, that Genesis was a copy, was simply copying these earlier accounts. And then there's growing recognition that, well, there may be a superficial similarity, but Genesis is giving a radically different worldview. Yes.
Well, if I may, I'll just point this out real quickly because I think it's interesting. So part of the story is actually that, so of course Sumerian mythology has its own flood narrative. Mm-hmm. In that, and the way that the Akalu myth fits into that is that in that story, after the flood, it talks about there being these half-human, half-Akalu offspring that did something to anger the gods and then were wiped out or something like that. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm no scholar. It's just interesting. Mm-hmm. It's an interesting parallel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, verse 7 and verse 3, they put it in parallel. Do you have any contrast by putting it here? Because verse 7 looks like a judgment of God.
Well, verse 3 is also a judgment from God, right? So verse 3 says, my spirit shall not abide or not strive abide in man forever. He's flesh. His days shall be 120 years, right? So he's setting a time. Well, depending on how you take, is this 120 years, this is how long mankind's going to live in the future, or that he's not going to abide forever. So something is coming. And then verse 7 spells out what that is going to be, that he's going to blot out mankind. And then the next section will say he's going to do that by bringing a flood, a mabul, which is then explained as being waters over the face of the earth. Yeah.
I think his book, after the flood, Bill Cooper cites that knowing the genealogies from Noah, and Noah traces his genealogy right back to the end of God. There's a good color in the line of Sam and Jack. We could claim direct lineage back to God, direct genealogy back to God, claim the right claim the right to be king. I think, in the sense that rather than them being divine, they could say they had genealogy back to Adam, who was supposedly the son of God. So this, I think, comes from the origin of divineness of kings. Not necessarily they were divine themselves, but they trace the genealogy back to Noah, thereby back to God.
We're talking about the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, or we're not talking about the sons of God of verses 1 and 2?
No, we're talking about, descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
Uh-huh.
As having the divine right of kings.
Right.
All their trust, they're tracing the genealogies back to the through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And therefore, back to God. So that's where they presume their divine
reign. No, I'm a little confused as to which people were. So
we're talking about Africa.
Right. But
I'm talking about the kings of the earth. Say the pharaohs, for example. The pharaohs were supposedly born in the hop going before them. Pharaoh then is a descendant of Natus or Mizraim, who was son of Ham, grandson of Ham, who was the son of Noah, who was the son of Sephiroth.
Okay, right. Can we deal with that when we get to chapter 10, the Table of Nations? That's really, I think, where that conversation belongs. Okay.
When you mentioned divine, the kings were part divinity. Can you say that?
Well, that's how the Mesopotamians viewed them, right? So Gilgamesh, the kings of the city-states of Mesopotamia were viewed as divine kings. Well, you're trying to harmonize this with scripture. I'm simply saying this is, we get these early Mesopotamian accounts, and this is all part of their mythology, their creation myths, their foundation myths, which is that kingship descended from heaven. And so this is why each ruler of these city-states had authority, because it was a gift from heaven. I'm not saying that this is what the Bible approves, because the whole biblical concept of kingship is going to come along much later, and it's going to have a completely alternate view of what kingship is about than that. Okay, well, let's wrap up at that point. So next week, we'll turn to chapter verse 9, and I imagine the flood story will take us at least a couple of weeks. We run 2 more weeks, and then we'll take a couple-week break over Christmas. Okay? Well, let's pray. God and Father, thank you for that you are a God who changes your mind, that at least as far as we can determine, but you do that because you are faithful and committed to your purposes, your creation purposes, of what you intend for this world, what you intend for humanity, who you have made us to be, and the destiny that you have in store for us, to be in your presence, gazing upon you, and perceiving your beauty. Thank you for Noah, that in the midst of that depraved generation, there was a man who lived life differently, who walked with you, who oriented his life onto you, as had Enoch before him. And that now you have shown us, through the Lord Jesus Christ and with your Spirit in us, what it means to walk with you and how to walk with you. Pray that you grant us grace in the midst of our society to walk with you, to walk to the beat of a different drum rather than to the beat of the drum of society in which we live. That we too may find favor in your eyes and know your pleasure gazing down upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.